Good afternoon. I hope you all had an awesome Thanksgiving holiday break and that you are ready to dig in. Thank you for being here. As you may know, if you've seen me up here a few weeks ago, I'm Pierre Scott, and I'm very excited about today's lesson, which is Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 52. Now, this is the first time that Matthew mentions that Jesus taught the disciples and the multitudes using parables, and this section of Matthew stands out because it contains more parables than any other single chapter in all the Gospels. But what are the parables? What are parables, and why does Jesus use them so often? What is their purpose? Is it to reveal or to conceal? Also in today's lesson, we see Matthew make two Old Testament references regarding parables. So we'll get into all of that in a moment. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you today with thanksgiving in our hearts. We know that we're approaching the Advent season, and we just are waiting with anticipation on how you are going to reveal yourself through the words that are recorded in Matthew's gospel for us today. Thank you, Lord, for being here with us. Guide us as we illustrate the parables that we find in this part of Matthew's gospel. And we just ask, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds so that we might glean what it is that you have for us today. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, what is a parable, and why did Jesus teach using them so often? Well, the disciples also wanted to know, so they asked him. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, it reads, "Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the crowds in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" So that clarifies that the disciples were privy to secrets that the crowds were not. But if you're like me, that part of Jesus's response leads to more questions than answers. But let's put a pin in that, because we'll come back to it a bit later when Jesus gives his full explanation. For now, let's take a step back and review what we're going to cover in today's lesson. So what is a parable? We'll look at some definitions. Why did Jesus teach using parables? We'll review some possible reasons. And then we'll look at the eight parables in this lesson as a group. There's the parable of the sower, or the four soils, the parable of the weeds, mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, pearl, net, and then the old and new treasures. So from Jesus's teaching, we'll parse out the lesson for all of us. What do these parables illustrate for our lives today? So let's start with, what is a parable? Well, the theological definition that I found referred to parables as eschatological allegories. So that's pretty clear, right? Well, eschatological refers to the end times or the doctrine of final things. And an allegory, as we know, is a story that uses metaphors to teach a lesson. Therefore, a parable is a story that refers to one thing by mentioning another. And in Jesus' use, as the element of relaying eternal consequences. Now, parables are encoded teaching that can be decoded into edifying lessons for Christian life. An illumination of the substance of the kingdom of God. Okay, simply put, it's a story about earthly things that teaches a lesson about heavenly things. So, now that we know what a parable is, that leads us to the question of why teach in parables, and especially why did Jesus employ this method of teaching? Well, I'm going to do something that I probably shouldn't, and that is try to answer that question by asking a question. So here goes. How many of us like a good mystery? Whether it's a suspense novel that keeps us guessing and turning the page, a Netflix series that intrigues us, or just what happened to that missing sock? We love a mystery. We want to know how our hero is going to solve it. We want to know if we can figure it out before they do. Will we get led astray by misdirection or totally yet pleasantly surprised by that plot twist at the end? How satisfying it is to have cleverly followed the clues and eventually put all together to solve the puzzle and figure it out. So now, another question. Think of your favorite teacher. Were they someone who gave you a list of facts and figures and dates and data to memorize and then left you to your own devices? Or were they someone who connected with you on your level? They tried to find common ground. Perhaps they were a good storyteller, relating the material to be learned to something in your everyday life. Perhaps they put themselves in your shoes and relayed information in a relevant way. They provided content and context and helped you see why what you were learning was important and why it should be important to you. They didn't give you all the answers, but they invited you to explore the questions. They illuminated the mystery and joined you in the journey in trying to figure it out. And that is what parables invite us to do. So why did Jesus teach in parables? First off, to get us to think. Our participation in figuring it out is not only essential, but I believe ultimately our wrestling with the scripture and the meaning of the parable is the point. So Jesus taught in parables because he's the supreme storyteller. So let's connect our natural curiosity and attraction to intrigue and mystery with Jesus, the ultimate teacher and storyteller, and put those two things together. In addition, let's include our essential participation in coming to a spiritual truth, and we get to the answer of why Jesus taught in parables. I believe Jesus taught in parables because he wanted to engage the listener. He wanted to pique your curiosity and encourage you to use your imagination to reflect and work at arriving at the meaning. All this so that the lesson would stay with you, move you to action, and whether it's to repent or behave in a different way. So once you understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, you should be moved to do everything you can to get there. Now, because they are more than just memorable stories about a biblical truth or a moral lesson, parables provide a framework for us, as well as the original hearers, to gain insight into the very heart of Jesus and to learn what's necessary to gain access to the kingdom. I believe Jesus wants us to seek and through the process to find him. So Matthew and the other gospel writers remembered these stories, these parables, and wrote them down, get this, decades later after they were with Jesus. And here we are, millennia later, still telling, retelling, and wrestling with the meanings of these same stories. Now, in my research, I discovered that Jesus didn't invent the art of teaching in parables, but like everything else about his presence on earth, he perfected it. He wants us to wrestle with the meaning, and that's why he didn't explain each parable and why he didn't explain them to all the people. The meanings of the parables are known to the one who diligently seeks to know. This understanding is accessible to everyone. It's available to all, yet accepted by only a few. So parables and their meaning and the teachings are inclusive and exclusive all at the same time. So why did Jesus teach in parables? One, to help us to learn and to understand, and then also to help us to know his heart and to give us access to the kingdom. So don't miss that, excuse me. Jesus taught in parables to help us to know his heart and to give us access to the kingdom. However, there were also some very practical reasons why Jesus used parables. One of the reasons was to differentiate his teaching in method and content from the Pharisees and how they taught. Now, the Pharisees' emphasis was on keeping the law, especially those laws that they could perform in public so they could be seen as being holy. Their hearts were toward self-elevation, not humility, and certainly not the humility that it would take to repent or to seek forgiveness and mercy or to incline their hearts towards God. The great irony of the Pharisees, though, is that since they were the arbiters of Scripture, and through all their knowledge of the law and all the pious religiosity that they, more than anyone, should have recognized the Messiah, but they did not. So who were the Pharisees, and how did they come to have hearts that were so hardened against Christ? And how can we, most importantly, avoid being Pharisees in our own time? Well, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were one of three chief Jewish sects. The other two were the Sadducees and the Essenes. Now, one of the three, the Pharisees, were the most successful in separating themselves from the foreign influences that were invading Judaism. But they were also quite effective in segregating themselves from common Jewish people. Now, you might recall, at that time, the Jewish homeland was occupied by Romans, and at the same time, the Greeks were relentless in their efforts to Hellenize or to make them Greek, to help them, force them to assimilate. So among the Jews, there was a strong tendency to accept Greek culture with its pagan religious customs, and at times, it was difficult to tell the Jews from the Greeks. So the rise of the Pharisees was really a reaction to this Greek assimilation, as well as a way to fight against the Roman oppression. Now, the Pharisees were noble in their aim to preserve their national integrity and to conform strictly to Mosaic law as interpreted and applied by the scribes. However, they went a little too far, and as the pendulum swung towards overcorrection, they later developed into hypocritical formalists known for their covetousness, their self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead because we will see more about what Jesus has to say about Pharisees later in our study of Matthew, but just suffice it to say that the Pharisees enjoyed looking holy and lauding their righteousness in front of ordinary Jews, while secretly their hearts were far from God. So as more Pharisees and other adversaries joined the crowds that were following Jesus, he started to adapt his ways of teaching. And he began to teach in a more obscure manner using parables. Now, the disciples wondered about this shift in his lesson plan, and they asked him, why was he teaching by the means of these illustrations? Remember earlier I said that we would come back to his full explanation that Jesus gave his disciples. Well, here we are. So Jesus revealed that understanding the truth of the gospel comes as a gift of God to those he has chosen. Remember he said in chapter 13, verse 11, to you, meaning those inside the house, the original apostles, and of course to us as believers, he says, to you it has been given as a gift to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the people outside the house, meaning the non-believers, it has not been given. So the parable served to reveal truth to those who seek to know and those of us who believe. And at the same time, it conceals from those whose hearts are hardened and people who reject Jesus. Now, to bolster his case that Jesus is Messiah, Matthew gives us the first of two Old Testament references that illuminate the fulfillment of prophecy. The first is from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, and the second is from Psalms 78, the second verse, in which it reads, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world. So here we receive a glimpse of that gift of understanding the truth of the gospel, which is being revealed in their midst. It was being fulfilled in Jesus. The mysteries that have been prophesied about from the very beginning, hidden, but now being revealed. Jesus' teaching released his audience from the stifling adherence to the law and the oppression of the Pharisees and replaced it with himself as the fulfillment of the law. So let's spend a little bit of time reviewing the first Old Testament reference from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, because there are some definite parallels between the hardened nature of the Hebrews' hearts in Isaiah's time and the obstinate people who were listening to Jesus. Now, those of you who were with us last year and studied Isaiah, you'll might recall that this was Isaiah's vision of the Lord that begins in the year that King Uzziah died, when the prophet says he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The seraphim called out, "Holy, holy, holy," and touched Isaiah's mouth with the burning coal and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." Just as an aside, does that not point us towards Christ who takes away guilt and atones for our sins? But let me stay on track, because that just sets up the Matthew scripture reference. So then Isaiah says, then Isaiah hears a voice from the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Again, that reminds me of what Jesus did. Just as he did for us, he bowed to the will of the Father and said, "Here I am, send me." So finally, we get to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And the Lord told Isaiah to go and say to the people, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So that's the scripture. So what does this Old Testament reference from Isaiah mean, and what can we interpret from Jesus' use of it, as Matthew describes in chapter 13, verse 13 through 15? Well, first, what does it mean in Isaiah's context? Isaiah delivered this prophecy about how his fellow Israelites would receive God's message through him, yet they would choose to reject it. However, God sent Isaiah anyway, because even though the nation as a whole would not repent for the disobedience, they would receive judgment. There would be a remnant, there would be a few who would receive the message, who would repent, turn from their sins, and receive salvation. Now, some scholars believe that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy occurs over a continuous, prolonged period of time that began with the judgment that occurred in Isaiah's day and concludes at some future time when righteous people would once again live in Israel. Now, some first century Christians believe that that time of the righteous had not yet come. So it would be understandable for them to see the obdurate denial of Jesus as Messiah as part of that ongoing fulfillment of Isaiah's rejection prophecy. So as Matthew records it, Jesus is talking to the crowds in which many, especially the Pharisees, had hardened their hearts. They were spiritually blind and they were insensitive to Jesus's message. So to borrow from the parable of the soils, because they could not penetrate the hard soil or the unbelief that was already calcified in their hearts, Jesus's parables could be interpreted as a means of relaying God's judgment on unbelievers, just like Isaiah's prophecy. So to the people whose hearts were like that paved path, or that was thorn infested, or the rocky dirt, the soil of their heart was impenetrable. So the seed of the word would not be able to grow there. And the parables about the kingdom would just seem like some strange, meaningless stories. But what did this Isaiah reference mean? That was for the non-believers and the Pharisees. But what did this Isaiah reference mean to the apostles and those who did believe? Well, Matthew knows his original audience is familiar with Isaiah and would easily grasp the connections, the significance, and the implications of this Old Testament text and references. So while what was in the Old Testament may not have been exclusively messianic, meaning that they may have also had literal references in their own time, I certainly believe that the citations that Matthew refers to are things that refer to things in the present time, meaning in the Old Testament, while also having future New Testament implications that point us towards the Christ. So by quoting from Isaiah, Jesus was explaining to the apostles, his inner group of followers, and of course to us as believers, that the crowd outside the house resembled the Israelites of Isaiah's day, with hearts that were hardened beyond repentance. So both Isaiah and Jesus' audiences were given the opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness, but most of them refused. Back in chapter 12, verse 24, we read that the Pharisees had already accused Jesus of being in league with Satan, which revealed their unyielding position on this matter. They had heard, but refused to understand. They saw, but neglected to perceive Jesus for who he really was. So, what's the lesson for us? We certainly don't want to be like the hard-hearted Old Testament Israelites or the hypocritical New Testament Pharisees. We, of course, want to be blessed like the disciples because they wanted to understand. Now, there's a profound division, and it's between the believing and the unbelieving. The believing disciples were blessed above the crowd because they were seeing and hearing what the prophets had foretold. God gave them spiritual enlightenment to understand and accept the person and the message of Jesus. And we have access to that same enlightenment through the scriptures. Now, biblical scholars debate about whether Matthew's Old Testament references meant that he literally thought that the prophets were predicting future events, or if he merely lifted Old Testament citations to fit his narrative to authenticate Jesus as Messiah. Well, here's what I believe. I believe that the omniscient Spirit of God, which inspired both the Old Testament prophets and Matthew's writings, could foresee what the ancient prophets never imagined, but inspired Matthew to help illuminate for readers and listeners in Matthew's day, as well as our own time. This fundamental truth of God's omniscience supports the concept of inspiration that undergirds all of Scripture. We know that the human authors may have had one intention that God endowed with deeper meaning and according to his purposes. So let's move quickly from the Old Testament prophecies and look at the eight kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13 as a whole. Now, understanding is a key concept in chapter 13. In fact, the word appears five times. Now, Isaiah's prophesying to people who would not listen continued through Christ's day and up through today. Matthew records and contrasts the way that Jesus, the master teacher, instructs the disciples from how he teaches the crowd. And in these eight parables, they can be grouped according to their meaning. So the righteousness and judgment parables include those that talked about the wheat and the weeds and the net. And then the mustard seed and leaven parables illustrate how God's work starts small but becomes great. And then through the parables of the treasure and the valued pearl, Jesus is conveying the tremendous worth of the gift of understanding that the apostles are receiving. So the eight kingdom parables show that not everyone can understand the word right now. There will be times when there are some who need to wrestle with it. There are also judgment parables, meaning that the people will be judged. As I mentioned, God's work starts small and becomes great, but the key is that understanding is a precious gift, and that understanding should lead us to action. The disciples asked Jesus to explain what he had told them because they didn't understand. And just like the seed that was sown by the wayside, They just didn't get it. But the key is that they wanted to understand, and they wrestled with the meaning of the parables, and worked and asked Jesus questions. And that's, I think, a lesson for us as well. If you don't remember anything else about this, please remember that understanding is the key to discipleship. Only true followers of Jesus and those who seek to know are bestowed with the gift of understanding. But we must go beyond understanding, and understanding should prompt us to action, to repent or behave in a different way. So I found a brief graphic that I'm going to show you that illustrates the unique structure of how the parables in this section of scripture relate to each other. And it's called chiastic or mirror structure. And chiastic is a Greek word that means a reversal in the order of words or in two parallel phrases or thought. And last year, I believe it was last lesson, that Lisa mentioned this chiastic structure. And here we see it again in the way that the parables in this section are arranged. So you can see here, well, it's a little bit off, but A is the parable of the sower and the parable of new and old treasures. And then B and C all the way down to F shows the way that the structure is illustrated in this diagram and also in matching colors. So as I said before, the parables, not only in structure, but also in meaning, match up with one another. So what is the purpose of the parables and what do they tell us? Well, they tell us what type of disciple we are. So what kind of student will you be? Are you someone that will struggle with parsing out the meaning and of the dense richness of the parables? Or are you resigned to apathy and to subject to surrender before understanding can be achieved? The purpose of the parable, as I said before, is to make us think. It invites us to participate in the story. It asks us to wrestle with the meaning, which leads to understanding. Not only general understanding, but personal understanding. What kind of lesson is this trying to teach us? And then it moves us from understanding to action. And understanding the word means doing his will and eventually bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is reproducing believers and building the kingdom of God. So, as we look at the parables, there are two things that actually Jesus does as he's teaching with them. He's concealing the meaning and truth from unbelievers, while at the same time revealing the meaning about the kingdom and revealing his heart to those of us who trust him and believe in him. So in speaking in parables, Jesus wasn't hiding the truth from sincere seekers. Those who were receptive to spiritual truth understood the illustrations. To those who rejected Jesus, though, and rejected his truth, the parables were just stories without meaning. In using parables, Jesus was able to provide spiritual truth, spiritual food, if you will, to those who hungered for it, and at the same time, preventing those who would try to entrap him from doing so before the appointed time. We, current and future readers of Matthew's gospel, are led into the house along with the disciples and afforded explanations of the parables, separating ourselves from the crowd and from those outside the faith community. For the hard-hearted non-believer who rejects Jesus, there are warnings of the coming judgment found in the parables. But for the believer, there is hope and heaven found in the parables. So the parables conceal meaning and truth from those who don't believe and reveal meaning and understanding to those who believe and trust in Christ. So to me, because Jesus reveals understanding, I will wrestle with scripture to guide my actions. Let us close in prayer. Father, I pray that as we wrestle with the meanings of scripture and specifically with the parables, I pray that you will illuminate for our hearts and our minds that which you would have us to understand. Lord, we ask that you will be with us during this time of continued study and in our small groups, and that you will allow for the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us that which we do not yet understand. Lord, let us not grow weary in well-doing as we search the unsearchable riches of the gospel. And we ask now, Lord, that you will stay with us and stand by us. And as we anticipate your second coming, let us celebrate this Advent season with thoughts of you and less of commercial and other pursuits of this world. Father, we pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.